Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Please open your Bibles again if you've closed them to Luke chapter 6. We'll be finishing out the Lord's sermon here. I am thankful for Randy for reading the entire sermon in Luke 6 because today we're at the conclusion of our Lord's sermon. It's so easy to forget all that's come before, and even though we're going to review most of it in the application, I think it's good to hear the entirety of what our Lord was recorded of our Lord's preaching here in Luke's gospel. Everyone hates a hypocrite. Everyone is frustrated by and disgusted by hypocrisy, especially when it's seen in others. Someone who says one thing and does another, who says one thing to you and then something else to someone else. That kind of duplicity is infuriating. And in the end of the sermon here, the Lord himself really confronts this ever-present problem of worldview hypocrisy. Now, hypocrisy can sometimes be beneficial to point out the foolishness in sometimes some worldviews. For instance, the most prominent one, at least still I think, is the worldview of postmodernism. It says, your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth, and those two truths can be diametrically opposed, but no one's wrong. I can believe the sky is blue, you can believe the sky is purple, but our alternative facts don't seem to bother anybody because they don't meet. There's no cognitive dissonance there until you try to tell someone that the bill you have for $3.25 for your coffee really is 25 cents, and therefore then your worldview collides with reality. It says, no, it's actually more than what you want to pay because truth is truth. Well, Jesus here, in his conclusion, very simply calls his disciples, calls those who are following him, to be those who both hear and obey his commands. It is one thing to agree with the high calling of Jesus' teaching, and yet it's a very different thing to practice the very same things that he says. It says here in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Now, it's certainly true, and I will always say that Jesus is the Lord God. In fact, he's made that claim already when he proclaimed himself in chapter 6 that he was Lord of the Sabbath. Or in chapter 5, he claimed to possess the power that only God has, which is the power to forgive sins. His disciples will end up properly referring to him as the Lord God, praying to him, worshiping him as the Lord God. But I don't think at this point in Luke's gospel, in the narrative, in the flow of the sermon, that that's really what the people were doing. Lord was often used as a title for respected authority with no hint of deity necessary. And Jesus, as a respected popular rabbi, would have properly been called Lord in this kind of a way. So the disciples, the masses of disciples, again, remember there's kind of the three groups of people who are with Jesus. You've got the throngs of people who came to be healed and to see the miracles and to hear the teaching. You've got the larger group of disciples who've been really made their kind of purpose in life to follow Jesus around. And the disciples, their goal is to become like the teacher. They want to learn from the teacher. They want to inculcate in their lives the teachings, the ideas, the lifestyle of the teacher. That's the disciples. And then inside that group are the 12 apostles. So really, Jesus is primarily teaching, as we see here, his disciples, his sermon. So the disciples are not primarily, I think, being charged with the hypocrisy of not obeying the one who they currently recognize as God, the God of heaven and earth. They're being challenged with the hypocrisy of not obeying the teacher to whom they've committed themselves. And again, Jesus is the Lord God. He is truly God. But I think here, the thrust even of the sermon is more along the lines of, you disciples see me as this teacher you're following, but you don't do what I say. Matthew, in his parallel account of the conclusion of this message, he records this not as a question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but as an ominous warning at the dire consequences of disobedience to what he has commanded. Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Matthew's account also, more explicitly than Luke, identifies the peril, or what Luke calls the great ruin, as being exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. But Matthew doesn't merely identify external disobedience as the problem. Matthew also connects it with the internal disconnection and separation from Jesus. He goes on to say in Matthew 7, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Jesus is not merely interested in a mental, internal, cognitive association and agreement with his principles, with his teachings. That's not what he's looking for. He's also not looking for an external attitude of obedience that is disconnected from the heart of the true matter of what he's preaching. These are both problems that were important back in the time of Jesus, but are also problems today. Many today will say that if I just believe the right things about God, or have the right theology about God, in other words, I believe that Jesus is God and that he died for sins, but that then has no impact upon my life. My life looks no different than someone who doesn't believe that, who doesn't say those things. That's the picture of someone who, I think, has faith, potentially, or knows the right things, but truly is not a believer. That's an easy believism or an empty, false faith. But we also have the other side, even today, of people who want to essentially bring a Jesus ethic into things and do the works of Jesus in the culture without at the same time neglecting the call of the gospel, which is an internal change. I had a host of things I wanted to read to you of really silly, not silly, that's trivial, of wicked misinterpretations of not just this section of Luke's gospel or the parable here, but of Christ's own teachings and how it is contorted and converted and perverted into saying what modern ears want to hear, tickling modern ears. A friend of mine is very intentionally, purposely moving in ways to make Christians or our culture aware that a true Christian faith is oriented around an enemy-loving, foreigner-embracing, refugee-taking in Jesus. While at the same time would say, in evangelism, don't call me a sinner. Trying to make the world or society look like a Jesus ethic, as good as that sounds, is just a new way of cleaning the outside of the cup while leaving the inside dirty. It's a new way to make a whitewashed tomb while inside is full of dead men's bones. It's the same kind of external religion that denies a true, necessary internal change that will then result in external obedience to Christ, changes in an individual, in a society, if there's many individuals who believe in Christ. So again, this issue of worldview hypocrisy and either having a claim to believe something with no evidence in your life that you actually follow it, or trying to put into practice the ethics without actually believing the message, are both problems that were real in Jesus' day, but are also real today. This theme of having actions which matching your faith, your profession of faith, is a common and important theme in the entire scriptures, but also in the New Testament, is often used to distinguish between the true and false Christian. James, in chapter 1, verse 19, we find a professing Christian who simply has doctrinal orthodoxy, particularly an understanding that God is one, that he's got a good understanding of the theology of God. And he finds that in itself is sufficient enough only to put that person on the same plane as the demons who believe the same thing and tremble with fear. James then goes on to emphatically make the point that a true Christian is one whose faith is displayed in the works that he does. Or as he puts it earlier in his epistle, a Christian is not merely to be one who hears the word, but one who is a doer of the word also. Prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of a person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all that he does. And the picture is, if we believe and we see what the word says, and we remember this as we go out and influences our actions and our lives, that is being a hearer and a doer. But making a disconnection between what I say and what I believe, or what I do and what I believe, that's being a hearer only, and that is someone who is to be pitied. So this is really what Jesus is confronting. This hypocrisy. This duplicitousness. So, Jesus then gives another picture, a visual understanding of what it looks like to be different between a wise disciple and a foolish disciple. This concluding illustration of his sermon, Jesus details the only two possible results for those who hear his message. Listen to that very carefully. There are only two possible results for those who hear the message of Jesus Christ. The disciples in that day, who at this point in time had a very limited amount of information compared to the fullness of the revelation of God that we have now. There is only two possible options for them. There are only two possible options for those of us now who hear the message of Christ. Here are those options. Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you what he's like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The first possible outcome is that if you listen and obey to what God says, to what Christ says, when the torrent comes, when trials come, your house will stand because you did the hard work of digging down deep and putting a good foundation. Now, I don't, as I'm driving around the city and the town and everything, I don't see a lot of foundations. I see some blocks for basements. I see some, you know, parts of the house. But normally what I see is the first floor, the entrance, and the roof and everything, which is great. You don't see a lot of the foundation. You never see the footings. You don't see the basement from the outside of the house. I have a good friend who's looking at building a house for himself and his family in the next year. And this last year really has been the talk about and figuring out of how to build the house, the foundation, the basement, the cost and effort that goes into that. And there's a lot of cost and effort that goes into digging a deep enough hole, putting it right, putting the right things in there at the right places to make sure it is a solid foundation. You never see that from the outside. You can't see that work. But when the winds come, when the waters come, you will know whether or not that house has been built on a proper foundation. And that is what Jesus is saying. The wise man will have that foundation. Now the house, the external, may look similar to what the other guy has. But the circumstances of the flood will reveal whose house was built upon the foundation, upon the rock, and whose was not. So the second person, the foolish man, verse 49, the one who's heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Now Matthew gives us the description of these people as wise and foolish. But the picture again of the work involved that you never see necessarily the external effects of until the torrent comes, the work involved in building that foundation is great. Now let me just, as a side point here, probably for most of us, many of us are not in a situation in life where the waters of anguish and suffering and pain and trials are just bursting through our doors and overwhelming us. Most of us probably are not going through that right now. Some of us may be. I will say this regularly. I tell my children. I will tell anyone I can meet with individually. The time to make certain of your convictions and know what you believe about God in all aspects, including God's relationship to you in suffering, God's relationship to you in times of hardship and persecution, the time to figure that out and become convicted of that is right now. Because when those things crash against you, you can rest upon what you not only think and know, but what you truly believe. And those can wash over you, they can take off your shingles, they can take off your siding, but they're not going to knock down the house. So now, again, it's one thing to know that Jesus demands obedience here. But it's another thing to understand exactly what he means for you to be obedient. In other words, if I was just to read, if Randy just read verses 46 to 49, we'd understand that, okay, Jesus wants us not just to hear, but to do. But the question would be, well, what exactly are we to do? So the next several minutes, I want to talk about, review what these things are that Jesus has been talking about. But as a general, big picture thing, let me just read some things that Jesus said that are most applicable in a general, broad sense to you and those around us. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." In John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies." John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." In a general, big, applicable way to all of us here and all of us in our society, Jesus' message is, look to him. He has said that he is the way of salvation. The problem he identified is sin. He has identified that he can handle the problem of sin. And we must look to him as the ultimate solution to our sin problem. The Savior, he is the resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Those are some general commands that Jesus gives throughout his life and ministry, that we must, of first importance, be aware of and respond appropriately to. But what are some of the things that we've seen so far here in Luke? Because, again, Luke will develop more of who Christ is and more of what he's going to do and the narrative of his death and resurrection. And then in Acts, it will see the exploding picture of Jesus and salvation. So Luke is developing all this for Theophilus. But so far what we've seen is that we should look to the Son of Man for the forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 5, before the sermon, but again, the context leading up to it. Jesus claimed to have the power to forgive sins. And he authenticated that claim by saying, what's easier to do? Say your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and walk, you paralytic. But so that you might know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the guy got up and went home. Look to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Man's sin problem is central to the teaching of Jesus. A disciple must remember that Jesus has the power to forgive sin. I mentioned that earlier. I was talking about the idea of having a Jesus cultural type of response to situations. If you forget or disparage or intentionally don't talk about the problem of sin, you're not doing what Jesus was doing. He first deals with the sin in the heart of the man, and then works on transforming that man from the inside out, not from the outside in. We see this even in the Sermon on the Mount here. Jesus says, "You hypocrite, why are you talking about the speck in your brother's eye when you have this big log in your own? First look at what's in your own eye. Take it out and deal with it first." So Jesus is talking about sin, talking about these things that must be dealt with. And he is the one who can deal with sin. Look to the Son of Man for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly there, Be truly repentant and not self-righteous. The truly repentant disciple will seek to make much of God, not of self. For it is only God's righteousness which truly matters. Again, when Jesus called Matthew, the tax collector, the Pharisees and scribes were irritated at this, that he was having lunch with Matthew and his friends. When Matthew threw this entire party to basically say, look at Jesus, look what he's done to me. And Jesus said this, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Really, the difference is, we're all sinners. Some of us know it. Others of us are in self-denial about our own sin. Be truly repentant and not self-righteous. And again, we see this coming out in the attitude when it comes to the introspection that Jesus talks about dealing with the fruit and dealing with the heart of the matter. And later on in chapter 6. And Matthew brings us out in his account of the same sermon. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your own righteousness is utterly insufficient for the thing that you hope it to accomplish. Utterly insufficient. So be truly repentant and not self-righteous, because your self-righteousness will be found wanting. Thirdly there, respond to wicked treatment with gladness and joy. When treated harshly for remaining faithful to Jesus, the disciple is to rejoice at being counted worthy to suffer for his master. The beginning of the sermon, our Lord talks about blessing those who are poor and curse those who are rich. The idea is that if you are mistreated on account of the Son of Man, verse 22, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they used to treat the prophets. He says, one of the things that you must do to not just listen and agree with me, but obey me, is when they mistreat you, have the right perspective and rejoice. That doesn't mean you're excited to go through persecution and beatings. But rejoice at being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. One of my most favorite examples of this, I brought this up in Sunday school, was after the resurrection, the apostles were preaching in the temple. And they get arrested by the Sadducees and Pharisees and Sanhedrin and put in jail. Well, I mean, jailbreaks are common in the first few chapters of Acts. They get out overnight, and they're back in the temple. And the Sanhedrin is just clueless. What's going on? Well, they're back in the temple preaching. We told them not to. We'll bring them back before us. And the apostles said, well, you told us not to preach in Jesus' name, but who are we supposed to obey, God or men? And after a long discussion of what to do with these apostles, these men, they decided to let them go, but they beat them first. They flogged them. And the disciples, as they went away, said this, they were rejoicing they've been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That is what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 6. When they do these things, rejoice. Be glad. Not because your back is sore, but because you're suffering on account of the Son of Man. They're beating you for him, not for your own self. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God rests on you. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. If you suffer, you're blessed. Why? Because they see God. They look to you and see God. They see Christ. Paul talks about how, I'm thankful that I could fill up the sufferings of Christ. That in other words, I could suffer. I could be treated as Christ in their eyes. That was number three. So, next one here. Respond to your enemies with love, mercy, and compassion. This is 27 to 37 in the sermon here. In other words, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Do to others what you want them to do to you. The golden rule. This is the idea here. Respond to them in the manner that God has dealt with us. Leave vengeance to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, God says. You leave, let God settle the score. That is not our place. Our place is respond with mercy as God is merciful, with compassion as God has had compassion upon us. Or as Christ said as he's hanging on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Or as Paul says in Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Jesus treated us with love and compassion, mercy and grace while we were enemies. He calls us to do this very same thing. That is what he's calling obedience to. Next here, things they must be obedient to is become fully trained. Be careful, become fully trained. A disciple's goal is, again, to become like the teacher. All these throngs, which included true and false disciples, their idea, their intention was to become like Jesus. Christ's disciples are not to be arrogant in what they have learned, but they are to remain students until they are fully trained. I think it goes for all Christians, all disciples, whether or not you're going to end up being a teacher or not. If you want to be a teacher, that's a good thing, but be careful. One of the things that Paul says in Timothy is he must not be a new convert. He needs to be able to have been seasoned and trained thoroughly so he's not going to be succumb to these temptations and sinful things that are around him. So disciples, be fully trained. Don't get a big head on your shoulders. Don't try to lead when you're still blind. Finally, I think the final push of his sermon was, before you look out at the sins of others, look in. It's not saying that we don't talk about sin out here. Take the speck out of your own eye first. Examine the fruit of your own tree first. And when you see bad fruit, remember that it goes way down deep into the heart. Deal with the heart. Because out of the heart overflow the life. Because your mouth speaks out of the heart. Look in before you look out. Deal with your own sin in your own heart before you look to deal with the sin in others. Because that will give you wisdom, compassion. It will also give you a testimony. Otherwise, you will be seen as a hypocrite, as Jesus rightly calls them. So Jesus requires obedience to be faithful to himself. And again, these are ways that were specific in the sermon to these disciples. But every one of these things is applicable to us here and now. Look to him to be forgiven of sins. Be truly repentant, not self-righteous. Don't be built up in your own ability to keep, to live the good Christian life. Don't put your stock in living a morally clean life. Put your stock in Christ. Respond to wicked treatment with joy and gladness, not with anger and resentment. Respond to enemies with love, mercy, and compassion, not with vengeance and vindictiveness. Be careful to be fully trained and not get out and try to make a ministry for yourself when you don't understand the things of the gospel, because you and your disciples will both fall into a pit. Before you look out, make sure you look in here. Those are the messages, I think, that Jesus is saying, some of the things that he wants us to obey that he's given to us in this message. Again, this message here in Luke's gospel is more introspective. The account is more introspective than what Matthew has. Look inside. Deal with the heart and then move forward. I pray that we would be faithful and obedient disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are kind and gracious to us to show us the magnificence of your glory and your call upon our life, that you've given us the way in which we can live. Lord, I pray that we would be submissive to your word, that we would not seek to be those who are foolishly self-reliant and self-sufficient in our own righteousness, but that we would depend upon your Son, that we would look in before we look out, we would trust in your forgiveness and in your righteousness, and that we would so live in such a way that we would testify that we are children of God. Those looking around us would see that and give glory to your name. Lord, be with us as we go today. I thank you for all of your blessings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.